The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Here to study in the word of God, we're looking at ages and dispensations, and we've already got a good head start on this. And I'm going to talk a little bit about where we come from, and then we were working on human government is where we were last time, and we'll kind of do a little bit of a review of that. But as is our custom, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we're prepared. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather like this, the fellowship that we have one with another, and also the just the nurturing of our souls that comes from looking at your word. And we thank you also that we understand from your word that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And you've revealed to us what you have revealed so that we might know you and know you better each and every time we open your word. But to expect to be able to understand everything about you, Father, is expecting too much. We just thank you that you have given us what we need to have life and godliness in this world. We ask that you would bless this time that we have today, that we might learn a few things and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Praying with regard to our earlier conversation. We're taking a look. This is not where we were. We had finished the age of conscience and we began the age of human government last time. One of the things I wanted to talk about just kind of briefly, just as a follow-up to some of the things we had talked about before. You know, we talked about the differences with Cain and Abel and the offerings and so and things of that nature. And the meaning of the covering of animal skin that Adam and Eve had in the garden and so on. And so I mentioned, and I always like to be really transparent about that sort of thing, that if there's no way I can prove to you that when God covered Adam and Eve in animal skins that he was teaching them about the future sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. There's no way I can prove to you that Cain bringing the fruit of the harvest was wrong compared to Abel bringing the livestock offering, right, the animal offering. But if you were to pin me down on it and say, what do you believe? I would say in both cases that's the case. I would say that the animal skins were to teach them something. There was a reason why God covered them with animal skins instead of fig leaves. And I believe that the reason I say that is because if you look at sacrifices throughout the Old Testament scriptures, they always are painting a picture or a typology of Christ. And the very first type of sacrifice that we had was the animals that were killed to make the animal skins in the garden. Now, again, I can't prove it 100%. If you ask me, would I die on that hill? No. But if you ask me, is that what you believe? I'd say yes. I believe there was a lesson in the animal skins. I believe that the main issue, as we pointed out, with the offering of Cain versus Abel was faith. Because Abel offered his in faith and Cain did not. But as far as was the proper offering at that time to offer an animal versus harvest. I mean, if you think about it, there are grain offerings that can be given in the Levitical offerings and so on. So it's possible that the whole issue really was the attitude in the offering, right? That there was Abel was offering in faith and Cain was not. I mean, maybe he begrudgingly made the offering or whatever it was. We don't know the whole story there. But anyway, if you pinned me down on it, I would say that the animal offerings, there is a significance there throughout the Old Testament. And so, and interestingly, there are, even before it's codified in the Mosaic law, we have animal offerings, animals being offered as sacrifices. So
sacrifice of innocent?
Yeah, to prove, right, to the typology of Christ himself. Exactly. The innocent one who was sacrificed for all of us. Yeah. We talked about, this was the reference we made last time, in Genesis 12 we see the call of Abram, and human government begins after the flood, and this call of Abram is where human government is over, because when we get to the call of Abram, we're talking about a new stewardship, actually. We've ended the stewardship of man, and we're moving into the stewardship of Israel with the call of Abram. At the culmination of the flood event, God establishes the first element, and we looked at that was the idea that by man, you know, there's human justice now, right, which is the idea of government. I mean, obviously government has taken on a much broader meaning than just that, but that's the first element of human government, right? Men governing men as opposed to God being the governing agent, right? Man was once again commanded to fill the earth, even after the flood, and God made an unconditional covenant with Noah, promising never again to destroy the world. This is where we left off last time. In Genesis 9, 8 through 13, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." This is what would be known as an unconditional covenant. It's not dependent upon anybody but God, right? It's only upon God. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, and even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Now notice he mentions the flood in two veins there. Mm-hmm. So the flood that happened destroyed the earth. I mean, the best way to understand that is it completely reshaped the earth. The geology, the landscape, everything about the earth was changed in the flood event. And so it was significant, right? But flood's never going to do that again. There's never going to be a worldwide flood that's going to cut off living things and destroy the earth, reshape the earth. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." And we see in this, you know, the language, he sets the bow, but this is actually also pretty standard in almost all of these cases that I can think of, is that you have the covenant and then you have the sign of the covenant, right? So, for example, later on, Paul talks all about circumcision and saying, you know what, circumcision is not the covenant. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant. Abraham received the promises when he was uncircumcised. You know, and then he was given the promises, and then the promises on the basis of that circumcision was given as a sign, right, of that. So that's pretty typical of God. He does that in the way he deals with us. And in 9-11, Genesis 9-11, you have the promise never again to destroy the world by flood. He also promises that the seasons would not cease. This comes a little bit before that. That's pretty critical because that means that all these things that we have going on in the world around us, with the way the weather works and all the things that happen, God promised that he's the one that's going to maintain that. He says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So if you want to know who's maintaining all of that, it's God himself, right? He's maintaining that the seasons will continue. There will be winter and summer, seed time and harvest, and all of that. And that's pretty important, by the way. To understand that his hand is in that. You know, that all of these things that are in place, he's the one that's keeping that. And so, you know, we understand that there's something greater than just universal forces, right? There's God himself. Sin continued to make his presence known, as shown by Noah's drunkenness and Ham's irreverence. So sin didn't go away, right? Remember, what was the reason for the flood? Because God looked at the earth and said, there's so much wickedness, I'm going to just destroy the whole thing. You know, it's just so wicked. We talked about the Nephilim and the other things that go with that, but there was, God looked upon the earth and everything was just wicked, and so he destroys it. But sin didn't go away, did it? You know, because the sin nature was still in Noah and his family. They were just the only righteous people that God could find, right, at the time. In Genesis 9:21. It says, Noah, he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. And it's okay, by the way, for him to uncover himself in his tent. But he got drunk, right? And he was wiped out on the alcohol. And then what happens after that? Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And we know the rest of the story. How did the other two brothers handle this? What did they do? They went in, they backed in to the tent and covered their father, right? That's how they handled it. But what did Ham do? He was a little tattletale, wasn't he? He went outside and he said, "Hey, Dad's drunk and naked in there, you know. So what did he do? He didn't handle it like he should have at all, right? It was really the way he handled it that was the biggest problem of the whole situation. And by the way, when you look at passages like this, just almost the same as what we saw in the garden, when Ham's nakedness is talked about, we're not really simply talking about his physical nakedness. He was drunk, right? He was in sin. And the language of nakedness is also used to talk about that his sin was being utterly exposed, right? He was so drunk that when Ham walked in, he could tell that he was wasted, right? So nakedness was a physical thing, but it was also that his sin was just utterly exposed, right? Have you ever studied that before, how nakedness is used that way? And so that's the kind of the thing. Ham saw his nakedness in terms of seeing that he was drunk as a skunk.
This is a little side note, but wasn't Ham the son-in-law?
No, those are his three sons. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are all sons.
So I saw something at one point that was talking about how Ham was kind of like on the outside. And I can't remember where it came from. I'll have to go look at it.
I don't know, but he's definitely a son. He's mentioned as one of the sons. He said that his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. So he was definitely a son. Now, being a youngest boy in a family, if he was the youngest boy, then I know how he feels. He was kind of on the outside. So that's how that works. So, redheaded stepchild. I'm a redhead. Pride led men to build the Tower of Babel, or Babel, however you want to pronounce that. Genesis 11, 1 through 4. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. By the way, that's kind of important. It's not mentioned that way by accident. That's actually important. The same language and the same words. The idea is, when you think about it now, I mean, I've used the example of England. I don't know what they speak, but they call it English. But no, you know, I'm kidding. But we don't use words the same way. I mean, what does a flat mean to you? It means, oh my gosh, I got to fix my tire. That's an apartment complex to them, right? So it is the same language, but we don't use the same words, right? But what this is talking about is everybody uses, it was unified. Everybody used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. And that's very important. They wanted to make for themselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And that's interesting that they said that.
They made a name for themselves.
Yeah, they did. But it's interesting that they knew that they were... The interesting thing is they were concerned that they would be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth if they didn't do this. The fact of the matter is, they were scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth because they did this. they had it kind of upside down, right? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and it goes on from there. I think we're getting ready to look at that. Yeah. He brought upon God's judgment, and he confused their language. This is very important language. The Lord came down to see the city, and now God could see the city. What does it mean that the Lord came down to see the city? In other words, he was there to judge them. Right, he came to judge them is the language of this. The tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. It's really more like difficult. Nothing's going to be difficult for them to do. Come, let us, that's interesting language as well, let us go down, I think that's the Trinity, go down, and there confuse their language. I think I mentioned before when we were studying this that there is a study that's been done, and it's not 100% conclusive, but there is a study that's been done where you can actually conclude that every language on earth is derived from a single language. Every single language on earth is derived from a single language, and that fits the Bible, right? That there was a single language, and the language was confused. It doesn't say he invented new languages for them. Their language was confused. And so the idea is that it's been scrambled, really. It's almost like if you think about the idea of jumbling it up and making it sound different, right? Jumbling the language up. It says, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. So, yeah.
Think about it. What's the term you use when somebody says something you don't understand? And they just keep saying it over.
They're babbling about.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a reason for that too, right? It all comes from this. Therefore, its name, they did make a name for themselves, right? Therefore, its name was called Babel or Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And then when we get to the next chapter, that's actually, I take it back, then we get to the previous chapter. This is Genesis 11. In the previous chapter, chapter 10, is where we have what's known as the Table of Nations. And all the genealogies are given and all the different nations are described. And what's interesting about that is that's all spelled out before this story is given as to how the nations came about. But what it is the genealogy is given so you understand how the nations, when everybody was scattered, this is how they were scattered and what the nations were once God did this. So
by doing so, he got them to fulfill his command to fill the earth and multiply.
Well, they didn't. They were wanting to isolate themselves in an area. What was it? It was supposed to fill the earth and subdue it and right. Be fruitful and multiply, right? Both those were the commands given. Well, they weren't filling the earth and subduing it. They were all hanging out in one spot. And so the stubbornness of man will never thwart the plans of God. Right? So I think that's a message here. In the midst of this failure, and this is what you'll see repeatedly in this whole thing, in the midst of this failure, God manifested his grace in that a godly remnant was preserved. Genesis 11, 10 through 32, from whom Abram was chosen, when we get to that. Genesis 11, 10 through 32, I don't think we're going to read through the whole thing, but it's the records of Shem, right? The Shemites, which actually we today don't call Shemites, we call them Semites, mm-hmm. right? That's where anti-Semitism comes from, mm-hmm. right? The idea of those who are against the Semites. The Shemites of those families, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it was the Shemites that were the godly ones. And it goes through the whole list here, and you get to Peleg, and then all the way down, and you find out that when you get to the end of all of this, people love it when you read all the genealogies, but I'm not going to do that. And we end up with Terah. And why is that important? Because Abram is Terah's son, right? So that is the genealogy all the way down to Abram, and you got Lot, right? His son of Haran, his grandson, and so on. And so here we get the setup for chapter 12, which is the call of Abram. And so that's what leads up to that. But Abram was a Shemite. He was one of the Semites, right? He came from that group, and that's why. It really, when you look, if you look at chapter 11, which I just brushed through that, but when you look at that and you understand what's really going on there, when we talk about the proto-evangel, the prototype gospel given in Genesis chapter 3, right, the seed of the woman promise. When we get to chapter 11, we actually have the whole thing refined down to the idea that it's going to be a descendant of Shem. And then when we get to here, we find out it's actually going to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? We get it even more clarity as we go further forward. And that's what happens with the promise of God in terms of Redeemer, is that at first it's just the seed of a woman. That's all you know. Mm-hmm. And that I think that's why, we didn't talk about it, but I think that's why when the children were born, right, when the first children were born, Eve actually thought, well, here's the Savior. Here's the Redeemer. She actually thought that, right? That this was the Lord, that this was the Savior that had been born. But, you know, she just didn't get that it was going to be a long time after that before it happened. But she knew it was going to be the child of the woman, and so she was waiting for the child. Anyway, God does that. He continues to refine, because we have a descendant of Shem, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We find out later of the tribe of Judah. We find out later a descendant of David, right? It keeps getting refined throughout the Old Testament. And then you find out born of a virgin in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And all these things continue to refine. And Jesus fit every single one of those to the T. Which is one of the things, by the way, when you look at all the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those guys, all of the things that they accused him of, they never challenged his genealogy, because it was irrefutable. Everybody knew that he fit the genealogy, And they couldn't argue on that basis, right? They tried to, you know, he broke the Sabbath. He did this. He did the other thing, right? So that's what they do with it. But anyway, then we get the call of Abram. I didn't read all this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Obviously, we understand that doesn't mean him personally, but for his descendants will be. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and to the one who, and the one who curses you, I mean, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we know the language of this. Ultimately talks about that he is the father of Christ, if you will, right? That he's the Christ is going to come from that genealogy. This, I believe, by the way, is still true today. I think that stands true to this day, even though not everything that's in the Old Testament is still, you know, active today. I think that one, those who bless the Jewish people are blessed, and the ones who curse the Jewish people are cursed, I believe. To what extent, it's up to God to decide, not me. Right? It's important to note here that the roles of the conscience and divine institution of human government continue on into later dispensations. Right? We still have human government today. And the role of the conscience is not the conscience important? I mean, it's spoken about in the New Testament, the role of the conscience in our lives. I mean, we understand that that didn't go away. So we're going to have a change of stewardship here, and even though we're no longer under those particular ages within that stewardship, those principles still apply. They don't go away, right? They're still around. Each age of the dispensation of man ends with failure, resulting in divine judgment, and yet God's grace is evident throughout this stewardship. And you'll see this is going to get repeated over and over again. Because that's what happens. Every single time, man ultimately fails. Even when Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem. Now we're in the dispensation of Israel. This dispensation places stewardship responsibilities on a select subset of mankind and has five distinct ages.
Can you review before we move on?
Yes.
Just an overview real quick. So we have the dispensation of...
Dispensation of man. And within that we had innocence.
So man was the steward.
Man, all of mankind.
Was who was responsible.
Yes, all of mankind. And we had innocence, conscience after the fall, and human government after the flood. Now we're going into a new stewardship,
Abram,
which is Israel.
Human government, Abram, because he got law, the human government, because of the scripture that man will...
That's the man will judge man. That's the ultimate establishment of human government. What we have with the Mosaic Law is God establishing a particular set of rules, if you will, for His chosen people. And the reason for that is that if you look back, you will see that there were other forms of law in place. But God wanted specific law that would govern His chosen people that was unique and different and set apart from all the law of the other lands, right? What's the name of the... Can you remember the name of the law that was around the same time period? It's named after a person, actually. I can't remember. But there were other establishments of the idea of law and nations around the world when we get to the time of the call of Abraham. There's a bunch of generations in chapter 11 there. We're going pretty far forward in time. And so by the time you get to Abram, and obviously we're not even talking about Moses, right? Because law doesn't even come till Moses. Nations at the time had all sorts of law.
Yeah, so that genealogy was a large time.
Yeah, we've got
a... That was based on men judging men.
Yeah, governments in the individual nations that are now scattered with scrambled languages, right? They all are going to have their own establishment of government within those nations, and you know what I'm talking about. You just can't think
it
of it, can you?
It hurts my brain now.
Yeah. You know what I'm talking about. Because some people, atheists, for example, will try to claim that the Mosaic Law is just based on that. It's just the same type of thing. It's just in the Bible.
Yeah. I need to look that up.
But the thing about the Mosaic Law is, again, if you look at the Mosaic Law, ultimately it's not just about governance. It's about establishing holiness. Right, that's what you get with the Mosaic Law. That's unique and different compared to any other kind of legal system. Is it's not just about what is the penalty for this and what's right. the penalty for that. It's also about establishing holiness. Yeah. It's going to bother you, isn't it?
It's
it bothering
him. Bothering
me.
Now we're switching into a new stewardship. Yeah, because it used to be all of mankind, but what God is doing, he's now choosing from among the people on the earth a particular subset and saying, okay, you are my stewards now on the earth. Now, they had stewardship responsibilities to all of mankind, which ultimately they failed. Because the Jewish people got to the point where they were like, no, this is our stuff. Leave our stuff alone, you know. But that's not what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to have stewardship responsibilities to everyone. There were five.
This may help you. I think this. I got this from birth, maybe.
I have that vision in my head, and that's why I feel like I've seen this before, so I know that's helpful. Yeah. So
you're wanting the picture?
Review it, because I feel like if we were jumping real quick into the new age, like we're
I have that. Hold on, I've got that picture. Yeah. I've got it here. Hold on. Time out.
Time out. There's a big change happening right now.
It is a big change.
So if we reviewed where we were, now we're moving to Israel.
This is the timeline that's broken down by the dispensational viewpoint of studying the Bible.
So and let's see
the dispensational name here, and then the ages in the middle, and then other points of interest on the bottom.
Hold on, stand by.
Now we've got us to Adam.
That's the one we're talking about. And there's different things on here, right? We have the Alpha to the Omega. This is when time exists. Because prior to that, an eternity past, what did time even mean? God invented time. Mm-hmm. And then in eternity future, time takes on a whole new dimension. I mean, we could call it time in some other form, but not really. Mm-hmm. I mean, we get to the end. Anyway, this is a picture of it. And so what we've done is we've ignored the angels. Mm-hmm. We're not talking about that. We did man. And then we're going to get to Israel. And if you notice, with Israel, we have five dispensations. Three of them have already taken place. We had the age of promise, the age of law, and the age of incarnation. Because when Jesus was here on the earth, Israel was the stewards. That were the stewards. Israel were or was the stewards. But Israel, if you look at Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, you find out that Israel's been set aside. Mm-hmm. Not eliminated, but set aside. And they will yet future have two ages, age of tribulation and the age of the millennial reign of Christ. So those are yet future. That's why you have this little thin line right here, is because Israel still has something yet future to come mm-hmm. while the church is here. A lot of people like to use the terminology that the church is kind of a parenthesis in the middle of the dispensation of Israel. Mm-hmm. So this is what we're talking about. Is that does that graphic help?
Yeah, I think that's what I have in my head. Just knowing that this is a
patriarchal law?
No.
I didn't think that was it, but that's the only thing. I'm sorry, I'm looking for it.
No, you're not finding it. All right, so we talked about these ages. So promise, law, incarnation, tribulation, millennial reign, and first three have been completed. The final two have not yet taken place. The stewardship responsibilities during this particular dispensation are placed upon a people of earthly lineage, the Jewish people. That's important because when we get to stewardship now, it's not an earthly lineage. Does earthly lineage mean anything in the church? No. The church, we are the stewards, and it doesn't matter who your parents are. Right. You can come from anywhere. Well, at the time of this, your earthly lineage was everything. And by the way, this is very important, I think. Jesus came to the earth. This is an aside. This is one of those freebies.
Extra credit?
This is extra credit, and it's free. No charge. This is free on the house.
Dang.
In order to recognize the Messiah, his lineage had to be established, right? Mm-hmm. It was very important to know the lineage of the Messiah. Jesus came to the earth. I believe he departed the earth in 33 AD. I do not think that it's coincidental that in 70 AD, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, all of those genealogical records that the Jewish people had that they were keeping for all of that was destroyed. And the reason why it was not a coincidence is because the Messiah had already come.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Well, we still have it in terms of the Hebrew Scriptures, but they had detailed, very specific genealogical records that were completely destroyed in 70 AD. And it's because they're not needed anymore.
Right.
Because the Savior has already come. The Messiah has come. And so I think it's very important that that happened. But this earthly lineage is extremely important, not just because of the stewardship at this time, but also because of the Messiah coming through this earthly lineage. The Jewish people are chosen by God as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who himself was renamed Israel. And we see that in Genesis 32:28. A people which includes both believers and unbelievers. That's another difference. Israel is called out as a people. They are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not all people who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are believers, right? Some of them are and some of them are not. And some generations were and some generations were not, right? You had all kinds of things in the book of Judges and whatnot. But nonetheless, the point is, this is unique. God still chose them, but he chose them as an earthly people and chose them to be his nation on earth. We have been chosen also, but in a totally different framework, in a totally different context, and for a totally different purpose, right? That's important to the distinguishing. In Genesis 32:28, we have the renaming. He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob was kind of a trickster. He was a troublemaker, but he was still... Mm-hmm. What were you going to say?
Well, see, the other thing that I've come to know that's kind of interesting is Abraham was polytheistic for a lot of his life. That's where he grew up, in a polytheistic culture, right? So you see that kind of passed down throughout these people in the area too, and you see it within his.
Well, I don't think he was after the call. I think he was faithful after the call, but he came from a background of that, no question. And that's the thing that happened with all of them, is they were surrounded by polytheism, right?
Yeah,
all over the place.
But that's a radical change for him, though, to go from polytheistic to monotheistic.
Yeah.
But it's just something to keep in mind that was everywhere, and they knew it, and he was part of it, right? He was very comfortable with that aspect of how you worship God. And then there's a call, then you have to kind of dissect where you land on, did he go monotheistic completely or not? I would say yes.
I believe he did. I think there's evidence in Scripture that he did.
Yeah. I do too. But that's what I was just pointing out, because you see, it includes believers and unbelievers. Well, look at where they came from, and kind of the history, and where the father came from, and you imagine that how some arguments did.
Sure, yeah. Yeah. The age of promise begins with the covenant God makes with Abraham. We looked at that in the first one in Genesis 12, 1 and 2. In Genesis 13, 16, we have it here again. "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." I hear there's a project to try to number the dust of the earth. I'm kidding. Genesis 15:5, "And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be." Now, today, we don't have as great an appreciation for this as once. Have you ever been out in a place, like if you go far enough out into West Texas, been to a place where you can see what the night sky used to look like? It's unbelievable how many stars are out there. It's unbelievable. You can't even imagine.
You can see the Milky Way.
Oh, you can absolutely. You know, it's interesting. It makes me sad, actually. The place that Terry and I are selling right now, the cabin, when I first got that place, you could see the Milky Way. It was glorious. And gradually, more and more light pollution came in to the point where you can't see it anymore.
Wow. Yeah.
It really bummed me out, because when I first moved out there, it was just unbelievable. You know, you could look up and see the glory of the Milky Way. And that thing, you know, how many stars is that? You know? Genesis 17:6-8, "I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you." That's very important, because if you think about it, there are nations of Abraham, right? Because there's the nation of Israel that goes through Isaac and Jacob. But what do you have on the little outliers there, right? You got Ishmael, and that turns into nations. And then you have, what about Esau? And that becomes, anybody know who that becomes? Any guesses? I'll let you figure it out. No.
Why are you asking me all these questions? Because I know that I can't.
The Edomites.
There you go.
Esau comes to Edomites. Now, I didn't finish. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you." That's important. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. As far as whether they recognized it or not, that's another story, but he is the God. This covenant actually ultimately brings blessings to the entire earth. We saw that in Genesis 12:3, right? Those who bless you, but not only that, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right, that's part of this covenant. The covenant that's established right here, actually included in that, is ultimately the Messiah, who comes and is a blessing to every family on the earth. This covenant was only partially fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime, and the effects of this covenant extend throughout human history. That's why I say that Israel has never fully occupied the land. Part of the promise was that they would fully occupy the land, and if you go and you look at that, I can't remember where it is. I apologize. I don't remember the address in this case, but there's a place in the scripture where literally the description of the land of promise is almost like a surveyor's map. I mean, it's got instructions and directions to where you could map it out on a map like a surveyor would. And they've never occupied that land in its entirety, but they will. Not yet. Right? This covenant does not depend on human faithfulness, but only upon the faithfulness of God. And that's very important. This is a neat little story here in Genesis 15. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Remember, we have this happening right here, but we do not have the Mosaic Law yet. Any kind of Mosaic Law, but look what's going to happen. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Terror is more like fear. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not there, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That comes true, right? But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. That's also true. Mm-hmm. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It's a whole other study. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. This is also what would be called a theophany, I believe, a Christophany, but nonetheless, this is a theophany right here. A smoking oven, a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. It goes on from there, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Cadmonite. Those are all the Canaanites. Right? Those are all the people that are in the land. Now, what's very important about this picture is, so here was the practice. Do you know about the custom at the time? Right, so the custom at the time is they would bring the animals and they would do this. They would cut them in two. They basically split them in half, and they would create a walkway between, and then the two parties of the covenant would walk through. Yeah. And by doing so, they would basically establish this oath, if you want to call it an oath or some kind of a covenant. They would establish an oath between the two of them. In this case, Abram did not walk through. Only God went through, which means it only depends upon God. The idea of the two walking through was this picture of it's kind of almost an interesting picture, like what we saw with the remember when we studied the Freemasons, and they had all the oaths that they made and some of the language in there about, you can cut off my fingers and, well, you know, all the other things. By walking through the animals, the idea is, if I'm not faithful to the oath, then you can do this to me. That's kind of the picture, right? And so in this case, yeah, it's somewhat serious, right? But now what we have here is, in this case, God is the only one who goes through. So it only and utterly depends upon God and His faithfulness, and not upon Abram at all. That's a very interesting and very important picture that gets painted there. And it's declared to be everlasting. If you remember, we read the verses that this is an everlasting covenant, which means, when does an everlasting covenant end?
Everlasting.
Never. Right? It's an everlasting covenant. So, we don't need to go to those verses. Wake up. This covenant bestowed stewardship responsibilities upon descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to take a look at that here in a little bit. And then, but the overriding principles, as I mentioned before, of human government and conscience still remain in effect for people in general. If we look at 1 Chronicles 16 and 17, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and he also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting, as an everlasting covenant. So it goes Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Psalm 105:10 says, then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. So, in other words, it's very important, that language, because it was initially given to Abraham. But then the covenant is then confirmed to Isaac, which means what? Not Ishmael, Isaac. Isaac is the child of the covenant, the child of promise. Same thing with Jacob and Esau. It goes to Jacob, not to Esau. So this is a very important language, because that says it's being confirmed down through them. And then eventually it gets confirmed, by the way, to the 12 tribes. Right? That the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob, if you will, Israel, become the tribes of promise. And so that language is very important, because, you know, if you look at it, since it was given to Abraham, you could say, well, wait a minute, it should be to all of his descendants. But it's given and then confirmed to one of the children of Abraham and then to one of the children of Isaac. And so we know that that's the case. Now that, by the way, gets refuted. We talked about Islam. They refute that. They say that Ishmael was the child of promise.
Today, they say that to confirm, like, that name that we have. That
very much so. They say that what we have here is abrogated. It's been modified, mm-hmm. And it actually is incorrect. That it should say Ishmael instead of Isaac. Yeah.
So the
whole thing about Jacob.
It was the same event. They just say it happened to Ishmael.
Yes, but it was changed to say Isaac instead of Ishmael by the Jews. They changed it. Yeah.
And don't they also say there's also a language in there about the baby, you know, his descendants will be an ass upon their own
head. That's the descendants of Ishmael. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And they don't like that either. They don't like anyone,
and then everyone doesn't like them, and they don't like each other. Sounds familiar.
Sounds like what the Bible had to say. Anyway, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we had today to look at your word, and we thank you again for the fellowship that we have, and just the joy that it puts in my heart every time I see one of these brothers and sisters, and it's just a beautiful thing to be able to have that kind of fellowship. We ask that you would help us to remember the things of your word, not just what we learned today, but just the things of your word throughout our day, and that we would be those who shine the light of Christ to others around us on this day. We pray these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Mm-hmm.